Matthew chapter 5, we're beginning at verse 27. Let's start reading there. Down through verse 30, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Stop there. Great Mother's Day message, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. And, you know, there's nothing inappropriate about your word. And we do thank you for it, and we're not ashamed of it. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, and not only wisdom, but application. How we can apply these things to our lives. We really need, Lord God, to always walk in that application of the Word of God. So use this time, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. Jesus is doing really just what he did that we covered last week. You'll remember that last week, Jesus talked about murder, which is the sixth commandment, and I mean the six of the ten commandments. By the way, let me back up a little bit more. Do you remember that when Jesus kind of started a little bit of this whole Sermon on the Mount thing after the Beatitudes, he said, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law," because that's what they were accusing him of. He comes to completely do away with everything Moses gave us in the law. And he says, "That's not why I've come. In fact, I've come to uphold and fulfill the law." And so we find that what Jesus does for us in these passages is he gives clarity and information to our understanding, or maybe I should say our previous understanding of what the law meant, and brings us to a better understanding of what the law really said. And you know, nobody can find fault with the law in terms of the righteousness and purity and holiness of the law. Last week we dealt with the issue of murder. You've heard that it was said, "Do not commit murder." But I say to you, not contradicting that law, but enlarging upon it, Jesus says, let me give it greater definition and clarity for you. If you missed out on that, you can get the message online from last week. But now he's going to do the same thing with this issue of adultery. And he starts off by saying, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Where did they hear that? Well, again, this is in the commandments. This is the seventh commandment. And it's very simple. You shall not commit adultery. And by the way, adultery is, definition-wise, the voluntary sexual action between a married person and someone other than his or her spouse. That's actually, you know, what the Jews believed adultery to be. That's what we still believe adultery to be. I know that because I looked it up. I actually just went onto Webster's Dictionary and put in the word adultery. When's the last time you tried that? And I just looked at the, and it was pretty similar to the one I showed you here. I tamed it down a little bit for general audiences, but that's basically the idea. But what Jesus is going to do is he's going to take that definition, which we've long believed to be, this is what adultery is, when a married person has sexual relations with someone outside of the marriage, and Jesus is going to make it more personal. And he says here in verse 28, "But I tell you that if anyone..." Or he says that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, just like we dealt with murder, Jesus is taking the focus and bringing it into focus for us. What is the focus of sin? It's the heart. We tend to think of it as the act. Have you ever committed murder? Remember we asked that question last week? Have you ever committed murder? Most people would say, "No, I haven't committed murder." You know? Jesus said, however, if you're angry with someone and you, in your heart, you're thinking, "You fool," you've committed murder in your heart, because it begins in the heart. So here's the next question. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, once again, if we define it from a physical sort of a standpoint, there's many who could say, no, I've never done that. But how many of you can say that your heart is completely and totally pure of any kind of a thought along those lines? And that is kind of the issue here. I want you to take note of the fact that in verse 28 again, look at it there in your Bible, Jesus once again says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman, what? Lustfully. He doesn't just say anybody who looks at a woman, good grief. You know? Then, yeah, that'd be a problem. He says, whoever looks at a woman lustfully, that's the key word in the passage. So it kind of behooves you and I to understand what lustfully means, because I've actually found that there is some confusion about that. And James, in his epistle, gives us a very good understanding. He says that each one of us is tempted when by our own evil desire, and note that, he is dragged away and enticed. And then, and I want you to take note of this last sentence, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And I really want to focus on those words, after desire has conceived, because that is the point where lust begins. Okay? It's when my desire, and my evil desire, that is, my desire to have that sexual buzz, as we call it, is conceived, and I long for that, and I kind of lay hold of it. It is the point where we act on our desires. Okay? An evil desire, like even a lustful thought toward another woman. When I act upon that thought to keep it, hold it, nurture it in my heart, and so forth. That's when lust begins. That's where the thing is. Now, there are a lot of biblical examples of lust and adultery and stuff like that. One of them that is very well known is the story of David and Bathsheba. You remember the story. King David is living in his palace, and he obviously has a kind of a bird's eye view of the city of Jerusalem. He's up higher than the other homes of the common people. The Bible says that one evening he steps out on his veranda to kind of just, you know, get a breath of fresh air or something like that, kind of look at the city. And the scripture tells us that, lo and behold, as he looked down upon the rooftops of the homes that were nearby, there was a woman who was bathing, and David looked upon her and so forth. And you know the rest of the story. By the way, when David saw her there, he had not yet committed sin. He had not yet lusted. He simply saw her. We all see things all the time. The question is, what do we do with what we see? And what David did with what he saw, as you know the story, he continued to look. And then he sent for her. And then he had relations with her. Even though he was married, she was married. And you know how the whole sordid kind of a tale played out. It's not David's finest hour, to be sure. But you have to understand where lust began and where adultery began. When did David commit adultery with Bathsheba? Most people would say, well, when he took her into his bed and, you know, had relations with her. Not according to Jesus. Adultery took place before that. Adultery took place when David looked upon this woman and wanted her. And instead of looking away, again, we all see things, but instead of looking away and going, oh, hey, no, that's, yeah, okay, and just kind of going back into his, you know, room and thinking maybe even to himself, you know, maybe stepping out on the veranda here in the evening hours when that sort of thing is likely to happen, people bathed in the evening, it's probably not a good idea. I want to keep my heart pure. I want to keep my eyes, you know, from that sort of thing. He didn't do that. He didn't turn around and walk back in the room. He stayed there. He looked. He pondered. He sought. And lust was filled in his heart, and that is where David committed adultery. Isn't that interesting? David committed adultery before Bathsheba even came into the picture in a personal way. Before Bathsheba was even aware of it, David had already committed the sin of adultery. Let me put this in kind of a modern computer age sort of an example, because this, I think this kind of helps people to, in their mind, understand how a desire is conceived and how lust then begins to take over. Let's say, imagine you're looking on your computer and you're sitting at, you know, your computer, your laptop or whatever, and you're reading something on the web. Maybe it's a news page or something like that, completely innocuous, seems to be pretty harmless, and you're scrolling down the page and suddenly you find this little picture down at the bottom of the page. It's interesting, by the way, how the news services like NBC, ABC, CBS, Fox News, and so forth, they like to put these little pictures that are meant to draw you in. And it has nothing to do with the news. It might say something like, you know, the top bikini bods for the 2012 summer season or something stupid like that. And you're just kind of, you know, reading through the news and genuinely there just to get the news. But you see this picture, little thumbnail picture down there that obviously shows something that is alluring, and you see it there. And you haven't yet committed sin. And you're tempted to click on it. You're just tempted. But you haven't yet committed sin. Do you know that temptation is not a sin? Jesus was tempted, the Bible says, and yet was without sin. But instead of scrolling back up to the top of the page or turning off the browser or everything completely, you move your mouse over that picture and you click. You have just entered into sin. It is when the desire comes up to my action. When I take action on that temptation, that is where the sin of lust begins. And so you have to always remember that. It is an action sort of a word. All right? So this is what Jesus is trying to help us to understand here. That there is a connection between what the eye sees, what the heart longs for, and what the actions reach out for. You can't stop seeing things. The question is, what are you looking at? Let me say that again. You can't stop seeing things. The question is, what are you looking at? And the difference is, it's one thing for me to drive down the road and glance up to a billboard and see something there that's inappropriate, and then to turn my eyes back on the road, keep them straight in front of me, and keep going. It's another thing to sit and look, and so forth. That's a whole different issue. Now, you see, there's a change in my desire related to those things. I don't know if you've ever... when's the last time you read through the book of Job? Job's a great book, but it's not one of those books you usually read through just for, you know, pleasure reading, because it's kind of laborious, it's a little bit heavy, and, you know, the conversations in there between Job and his buddies are in poetic style. It's not the way we talk, and it can be kind of difficult. But there's some great stuff in there that Job mentions about his determination to be careful with what he looks at. Let me show you from Job 31. It's a couple of few different verses here, and I kind of put them together. But Job says, I made a covenant, literally a pact, with my eyes, not to look lustfully at a girl. Now, you know the difference now. Don't keep reading. I'll get back to it, I promise. You know now what lustfully means now, don't you? It's not just, he didn't say, I made a covenant not to look at a girl. How are you going to do that? You have to go away. He said, I made a covenant not to look lustfully at a girl. Why? Because there is a connection between what my eyes see, and I might just follow, my heart might just follow what my eyes see. Look what he goes on to say. If my heart has been led by my eyes, right? And he says, if my heart has been then enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door. Why would a person lurk at his neighbor's door? Because he wants to keep looking. He didn't just see. Now he wants to look, right? Then Job goes on to say, then I've done this. I've committed this sin. But I want you to see this statement that's in the middle of this passage or this group of verses. If my heart has been led by my eyes. Isn't that wild? Do you know you can see things with your eyes, and you can choose not to let your heart be led by what you see. Some people think that it's just a natural sort of a thing that whatever I see, I just got to kind of, follow after it. Just kind of stumble along and run after whatever I happen to see with my eyes. Well, not if I make a determination like Job said, that I'm not going to look that way at those things which would otherwise cause me to sin. I choose not to look lustfully at those things. It has to start somewhere and so forth. And here's the reality of the situation. Deeds of shame. Those things that we're ashamed about when we do, they begin with thoughts of shame. They are enticed by fantasies of shame. Some of us have a wonderful, God-given imagination. Frankly, I'm one of them. When I was a little boy, my parents could hardly get me out of dreamland. And God gave me a wonderful imagination. But you know what else I found out in my life? That sin is operating in my life too. And sin has taken that God-given gift of an imaginative thought process and made it sinful. It's been corrupted. And I can easily do that. I can easily just give in to the thoughts of the imagination that want to just run to me and be centered on me and what I want to think about and what gives me pleasure rather than using my imagination for the kingdom of God and for the purposes that are out there in His kingdom and for the glory of God. I want to use it for the glory and pleasure of Paul, So there's a point in time where we have to rein in what we see with our eyes, what we think with our hearts, If we just let it go. See, this is the problem, you guys. We give ourselves permission to allow lust to go on in secret. And then we wonder why our lives don't measure up the way they should, and we end up doing things we know are wrong. But we've given permission for the eyes to stay on something that it sees that's full of pleasure. We give our hearts permission to ponder and nurture thoughts of things which we know are just going to feed the desires of the flesh. Literally, we're feeding our flesh. And it's becoming so accustomed to getting fed that it's crying out to us all the time to be satisfied. I found an amazing quote by one of my favorite authors, John Stott. Let me show you this. He says, I doubt if ever human beings have fallen victim to immorality of some sort of another who have not first opened the floodgates of passion through their eyes. Similarly, whenever men and women have learned sexual control in deed, or meaning in action, it is because they have first learned it in the eyes of both their flesh and fantasy. Isn't that great? What a great quote. So once again, summing up what he says, I seriously doubt that anybody has ever walked into some kind of immoral action that didn't first start with something they saw, that they took into their heart, nurtured it there, and then finally played it out. You know what we call that today? We call it acting out. And, we've comforted ourselves by saying, well, at least he didn't act out, or she didn't act out. You know what? That may be the world's definition of when that stuff really gets serious, but Jesus takes it a whole lot further. He says, when you have nurtured the thought in your heart, you've acted out. You've done it. That's what he's saying here. again. He's saying, just like with murder, he's not saying that having thoughts of fantasy toward another person will lead you to adultery. He's saying having thoughts like that, lustful thoughts, is adultery. Okay? It is. So that's what's really going on. And that's what we need to be aware of. Now, this all brings us to these last couple of verses that we look at in this passage. And they're kind of those shocking verses, you know. It says, look with me in your Bible at verse 29. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into the hell. Okay, stop there. Well, obviously this is a kind of a shocking and slightly startling thing to hear Jesus say. And please don't think that Jesus is advocating self-mutilation. And the reason we know that he's not advocating self-mutilation is because he's already made the point that sin begins in the heart. That's the whole point of what he's saying. He's saying, you have heard it said, when it happens in the flesh, that's when it happens. I'm telling you, when it happens in the heart, that's when it happens. So he's already told us that it's not necessarily just the fleshly action of the sin that is sin. It's the root, beginning with what the eye see, what the heart ponders, and desires, and so forth. So, and the reason I say that is because there have been some people over the years whose, you know, zeal was a little outstretched by their wisdom, and they did really dumb things to their body thinking that was going to make a difference. That's not what Jesus is saying, and frankly, part of what he's saying here to us is lost a little bit on modern audiences. Because did you notice he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, and then your right hand? Why did he specifically say right? Well, to you and I, it doesn't mean anything. If he'd have said left eye, we wouldn't have cared. We'd have just gone, ow, whichever one, right? Or right hand, left hand. I mean, you know, you may write with one or whatever, but I wouldn't want to lose either. How about you? Here's the point. In the Bible, right always means strength and best. Okay? The right hand, the right eye, even the right foot, it always stood symbolically for your best whatever. As a father, back in the Bible days, my very first son would be referred to as the son of my right hand. In other words, the son of my strength. If I introduced my son to you and said, this is the son of my right hand, back in biblical days, you'd know exactly what I was saying. He's the son of my strength, right? So this is why Jesus is specifically saying, if your right eye, if your best strength, that which is of the most precious value to you, okay, causes you to fall into sin, get rid of it, even if it's your right hand. Later on in the Gospels, he's going to even add the foot to this thing and say, even if it's that, get rid of it. What is Jesus saying? Essentially, he's saying, if by seeing something you are led into sin, live as though you didn't see that thing. Live as though you were blind and your eye had been plucked out and you could not see that thing. If what you touch causes you to sin, live as though you don't have a hand to touch that thing. Live as if you literally don't have a hand to go and grasp on and to have that thing. Better that you would do that than to fall into sin and be absolutely captivated and just taken over by that thing. Now, as important as this information is, I want you to know something. I'm not suggesting to you by this that we ought to create all kinds of rules about things you should look at and touch and go and stuff like that. Believe me, throughout the history of the Christian church, we've gone there with like really bad consequences. It wasn't good. You know, we've done that in the past. We've come up with rules and said, all right, here's the deal. Real Christians are never caught dead in a movie theater. Real Christians never do this, never do that, never do this, and never do that. And then we start doing things like measuring the women's skirts, and if it's so many inches off the floor too high, and we can see a little too much ankle, then, you know, she's going to be chastised because she didn't keep the rules. And if the guys don't do this, and all that sort of thing, you know. And that's not what I'm advocating. Because rules like that, you know, just ultimately don't work. I mean, there's wisdom to be applied. Let me take just a moment here to talk to particularly you younger girls. It's one thing to dress to look attractive. It's another thing to dress to look sexy. And believe me, women know when they're dressing to look sexy, and so do guys. And as a Christian, I would have an expectation that you would care enough about what Jesus has just said or made you aware of in this passage related to particularly how a man is aroused, and men are very visual in that sort of thing, that you would care enough about your fellow brothers in Christ that you would dress appropriately. And I'll leave it at that and let the Holy Spirit minister to your heart accordingly to that. But once again, I'm not dealing here with rules and regulations simply because things change between people. For example, the things that may cause me great difficulty, maybe they're no issue to you, you know? And maybe the things that are a difficulty to you, I'm not tempted at all by them, right? I mean, you could put all of the alcohol and drugs in front of me that I in the world, and I wouldn't be tempted. It's just not a temptation. But somebody else is, that would be absolutely downright cruel. Now, don't think that I'm virtuous because I'm not tempted by alcohol. There's all kinds of other things you could put in front of me, and I'd be a goner. But it might not affect you at all. You'll be strong. You see, that's why we're not going to come up with rules about this stuff. Because people have different issues. People have different weaknesses. And if your weakness is this, then, you know, that's something you really need to stay away from. You need to, in that sense, you need to gouge out the eye and cut off the hand. But I may not have to in that situation. I have to do that over here. We have to apply whatever area is our weakness. We have to apply the wisdom of this word and understand that. And you know, I wish Christians would be honest enough to say to somebody else without thinking that it demeans them somehow, when somebody says, hey, you want to go see such and such a movie, and you know what that movie's all about. You know what kind of images are in that movie, and for you it's a problem. I wish a Christian would be able to say honestly, you know what, guys, I can't go. I mean, thanks for the offer, but I can't go. Well, really, how come? You know what, those kind of images just don't work for me in my walk with Jesus, and it just drags me down. And so, you know, you guys might be able to go. I'm not judging you. You guys might be able to go see a movie like that, and it just doesn't draw you into temptation. But for me, it's an area of weakness. I can't go. So wouldn't that be refreshing to hear that? You know, from a Christian who literally, you know, is honest about something like that. Anyway, but let me just say something. The reason Jesus kind of made this graphic for you and I, this whole cutting off hand, gouging out eye stuff, you kind of wonder, you kind of think, well, you know, Jesus, couldn't you have said it in a way that was a little less gruesome? I mean, you know, it's pretty bloody and yucky when you think about it. But you know what? You want to know what else is yucky? You want to know what else is repulsive? Cutting out sin in our lives. Anybody in this room who thinks that getting rid of sin or getting rid of putting sin in front of you even or going there or whatever is easy, think again. It's like cutting off your hand. It's like gouging out an eye for whatever your area of weakness may be. If you have a problem with internet pornography, then you can't go there. You cannot be alone in front of a computer that is unfiltered ever. Okay? And you go, well, that's just not convenient. Neither is cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye. How much do you care about sin? How much do you care about walking with Jesus Christ? That's the question that's going on. We need to take those areas of our lives that are a weakness to us and put them behind lock and key and then throw away the key so that we don't even know where the key is. That's what Jesus is talking about in terms of the radical action that it takes to get free. And to care enough, Jesus, I do not want to keep doing this. I'm a Christian. I belong to you. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I believe you died for me. But I am not going to live under the dominion of my flesh anymore. I am sick to death of this. And I want it to stop. Well, you know what? I can't stop it in and of myself. I can't do this in my own power. I need God's help. I need accountability in the body of Christ. I need to create a situation where it is hard. I mean, almost impossible for me to go there. You know? So, you got a problem with, like, say, internet pornography? Give away the password to your computer and don't weasel it out of that person for whatever reason. I don't care the emergency. That's the way it's got to be. If you've got a drinking problem, you better have every drop of the stuff out of your house. And don't even go to places where they're going to be serving it. Don't even go there. If you don't want to fall off the cliff, don't play around the edge. Because, you know, that's our hearts. You can't underestimate, you know, what they're capable of. And so forth. It's just, you know, whatever causes you to sin, whatever causes you to fall down, get rid of that stuff and so forth, you know. I want to just make one final comment, if I may. And it's really just kind of encompassed in the last sentence of verse 30. Would you look there in your Bible, please, at verse 30 and then the last sentence of it. He says here, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, That's a strange statement for you and I to hear today. But it encompasses a principle that I want to bring out here. And here's the principle that Jesus is basically laying out for you and I. Eternity is more important than today. Okay? Now, here's why that sounds so weird to us today. We've grown up in a world that says, today, 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 there's nothing to live for except today. And it's just been hammered into our hearts and minds over the years. Hammered, hammered. Today, live for today, live for today. We've written it into our songs. We've written it into our beer slogans. We've written it just everywhere. Live for, I'm just going to live for today and so forth. Listen, Jesus did say take one day at a time in terms of your faith and so forth. But he didn't mean live for today as if that was your purpose. You and I are supposed to live for eternity. We are supposed to live our lives today in the shadow of eternity. And that's the only way a statement like this could even begin to make sense. He says, it's better for you to lose one part of your body. And, you know, we can't even imagine that. Lose a hand, lose an eye. Are you kidding me? What am I going to do without a hand and an eye? He says, yeah, but that's only going to be for a short time. Think about how it's going to affect eternity. See? The principle is eternity is more important. So what are you doing today in this short temporal amount of time that you've been given to live upon this earth that is going to affect eternity? It's better. It's a better thing for you and I to live today radically with a thought toward tomorrow and eternity and how that's going to affect our lives. Amen?